Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Father, we love your word, and though your word rattles our cages, it sobers us up, or is very sobering, at the very least. Lord, we desire to glean from your word everything that we possibly can. Lord, we are grateful to you that having your word, we know that we have a definite word from you. That you speak to us through the words of Scripture and in the words of Scripture. We are such a privileged people. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time we have together in your word, that you would cause us to be enlightened to what it is that you're saying here, that you would cause us to be alert to what you're communicating here. That, Lord, you too would do what we were just praying for our kids, that you would do in our souls what only you can do. We can't drum it up ourselves. We are entirely at your mercy, and we ask that you would move and minister to us and help us, please. Again, Lord, please bless our time in your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So I used to work for a carpet cleaning company called Service Master. Perhaps you've heard of them. They drive around in yellow vans, have green letters on the side that say Service Master. You seen that? Yeah. So one of the wonderful things, I worked for them a long time, one of the wonderful things, or one of the interesting things, I guess, in working for Service Master, you clean carpets. That's not all that interesting, but because you clean carpets, you get access to people's homes. Okay, and so just to give, if you ever have Service Master or any sort of cleaning service come into your homes, you just need to be aware that there is some snooping that happens. Now, we look at your books, we look at your movies, nothing inappropriate, just things that are out in the open, right? I mean, it's not like, I'm sure there's some inappropriate snooping that happens from time to time, but I never did that. But I was a snooper. I like to look around at people's. In fact, even now, if I come into your house, I'm looking at your books. I'm looking at your movies. I'm looking at what it is that you have out so I can prejudge who you are, right? Anyhow, one time we were in a, working in this one particular home, and on the wall, there was this piece of art, and maybe you've seen it. The art itself was Jesus's face, and he had a crown of thorns. The picture, the portrait, looked like it was done with dark chalk or something, and so it's kind of morose looking. You see his crown of thorns on his head, and his head's tilted just slightly down, and there's blood coming down his face and little bits of blood. It's kind of a morose picture. Well, there was a picture like this in one of the houses that I was cleaning, and I don't know if I was walking with the Lord at the time. I'm guessing that I wasn't actually walking with the Lord at the time, which makes it even funnier. But the picture most certainly caught my attention. And so I started looking at it and looking at it because I thought it was kind of strange, little grotesque, little morose, and I was like, man, why would anybody have a picture of Jesus like this in their house. And looking at it closer and looking at it closer, his eyes are closed. But then as I looked really hard at the picture, suddenly it appeared as though his eyes opened and looked right at me. Right? Which then stopped my snooping. Definitely. No, but seriously, it was evident that this picture was drawn in such a way that, that if you looked at it from a distance, it looked as though his eyes were closed. But if you looked and looked and looked, suddenly, all of a sudden, his eyes would open and he'd be staring at you. Right? Shocked me. Kind of stunned me, right? And I behaved myself in the house. Right, but here's the deal. As it turns out, the biblical Jesus, he is an alarming person. In our culture, when they're confronted with the biblical Jesus, they are stunned by him. They are alarmed by him. Why is that? Well, it is because our culture, even some Christians, have gone about shaping Jesus into their own image, into who they'd like Jesus to be, rather than the biblical Jesus. And so when our culture is confronted with the biblical Jesus, they're like, whoa, I did not know that about the Lord. And the result has been that Jesus, in the eyes of the culture, is tame. He's harmless. He's politely tolerant. He's never offensive, and certainly he's never offended. He's always kind. He's popular. You've probably seen these sorts of Jesuses out there. He's a sage-like bro. You know, he's got a lot of wise things to say. He's your bro. Or he's the social worker who's concerned for your physical and mental well-being. Or he's concerned about the reality that you'd feel good about yourself. And that you would succeed in life. Right, there are all sorts of erroneous caricatures of Jesus in our culture, but I find that this one is one that's very prevalent. The truth is that this just isn't Jesus. And a thorough reading, and a close reading of the Gospels makes that very clear, and that's why our culture is shocked when you confront them with the real Jesus. Now, there is no doubt about it, he is wonderful. And he is compassionate, and he is merciful, and he is approachable. There's no doubt about that when you read the Gospels, but it's also evident in the Gospels that he is someone who cannot be tamed. The Gospels reveal him to be terrifying at times. The Gospels reveal him to be somebody who causes great bewilderment. The Gospels present him as somebody with whom people took great offense. And he was willing to rattle people's cages, and he was more than willing to make people very uncomfortable. You find this to be the case when reading the Gospels. And when you're reading the Gospels, it becomes evident that he cannot be tamed. That although he is concerned for people's eternal well-being, it is also true at the same time he is not running after anyone's affections. He doesn't care whether you vote for him or not. He's very comfortable in his skin. He knows who he is. And this is clear in a number of passages, and yet I wonder how many are really aware of the reality. And so what I want us to do is take a look real quick at a familiar passage, or it's probably a passage just very familiar to all of you. John chapter 3. Right, you're familiar with this. John chapter 3 verse 16. Now what I find interesting about this, about what we do with John chapter 3 verse 16, is a lot of times we forget what's really going on in the story, what's really happened in the story. Because what's happening is Nicodemus has come to Jesus and has desired to have a conversation with Jesus because Jesus has been doing miracles. And so Nicodemus is coming at night to get some information from the horse's mouth, so to speak. You know, who are you? What are you up to? We know that you're a teacher that's from God, a teacher from, just a regular old teacher couldn't do the sorts of things that you're doing. We know that you must be from God. And interestingly, what Jesus does in this conversation, because that's how Nicodemus begins the conversation. We know that you are from God. Jesus, in the story, abruptly just puts in there, hey, truly, truly, I tell you, you must be born again. And then the conversation goes on from there, and Jesus says some very alarming things to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, right? And if you know the story, you know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. Jesus even says that he's the teacher of Israel, okay? And Jesus says things to him like, you're really not in the kingdom yet, Nicodemus. I want that to sink in for a moment, because you know what? If you'd been walking around at the time, you would have thought that of all people, Nicodemus was in the kingdom. Why? Because he's a religious leader after all, and he knows the Bible backwards and forwards. He probably knew the scriptures so well that he had it memorized in Hebrew and perhaps even in Greek. And he probably had many, if not all, the rabbis who taught on the scriptures memorized, more books. He was a very smart man. He was the cream of the crop as it relates to people who were religious at the time. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. What's he saying? You're not born again. You're not in the kingdom yet, Nicodemus. That's shocking. He goes on to say to Nicodemus, you're not as biblically literate as you think you are. Right? I mean, the audacity. You're not as biblically literate as you think you are. He also said to him that you're slow to understand. Right? How would you respond? Hey, you're a little slow, you know that? Nicodemus, you're slow to understand. He also says things about himself. Jesus does. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, making it really clear that if Nicodemus is paying attention, that Jesus is calling himself the radiant, the amazing Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who is worshipped by everybody. These things would have been shocking. But we come to John chapter 3, verse 16, and we kind of throw that out the window. Okay? But friends, he's being just as radical still with John 3:16 and following. Take a listen to what he says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, or by God. What are the radical things that Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus? Well, first of all, this. There is a danger facing every individual which surpasses all other dangers. Did you catch that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And a little later on, he's talking about the one who believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is already condemned. Oh my goodness. This is radical stuff. Okay? Jesus is saying that there is a danger facing every individual which surpasses all other dangers, and it is this. It is perishing, and it is judgment. God's judgment. What else is he saying? Well, he said very clearly this, that people are smitten with darkness rather than light. It's really bad news. Are people really that? According to Jesus, humanity loves the darkness. In fact, he makes it very general because he says this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people, in the Greek anthropos, just people, loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now you, as a person, as an individual, have to wrestle with what it is that Jesus just said, whether or not it's true or not. But what he just said is that humanity would rather be in darkness and do darkness than be in the light. Humanity, not just a few people, not just one little group of people, but humanity universally. He also says this, that no human effort is sufficient to rescue a person. Where do I get that from? Well, he says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works or his deeds, the good, the true, have been carried out in God. In God. Or even by God, as in God working through the person to do the true thing. Jesus is really bearing down on the reality that a human being, an individual, is insufficient no matter what they do, what good things they do. It is insufficient before God. They must do the true thing. Well, what's the true thing? Having faith in the Son. Now, you learn a couple of things from this. And the first thing is that, well, maybe not the first thing that comes to your mind, but I really am emphasizing it considering the text that we're in this morning. He is emphasizing this overarching reality, and that is this, that God's judgment is the greatest threat to the human soul. Okay, it's not the economy. It's not the administration that's currently in the office. It won't be the administration that comes into the office after this one. It's not World War. It's not your taxes. It's not anything other than this, God's judgment. God's judgment, God's wrath, is the greatest threat to the human soul. It's not even the devil. Now, of course, we can't pass by this without mentioning the good news. John 3:16, right? What Jesus says there is that God loved the fallen world by providing his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave. What does it mean for God to give his Son? He gave his Son so that he might be a substitute for those who are condemned, for those who can't do it themselves, which is everybody. That's what the word give means here, that God gave his Son. It means that he provided his Son as a substitute to die in sinner's place, in a sinner's place. Now, we're nearing the end of our study in the book of Revelation. If this is their first time coming to Calvary Fellowship, you just need to know that we go through the scriptures, okay? And you just happen to have come to church on the day that we're talking about The great white throne judgment. We're talking about God's judgment. How lucky for you. Okay. But it is good. And by the end of this, we should be somewhat encouraged. We've been going through the book of Revelation. We're nearing the end of our study in it. We've seen some gargantuan and amazing things up until now. One of those being the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 19. Amazing. Jesus at some point in the future comes from the spiritual realm and brings his kingdom into the material realm and establishes his kingdom on earth. Destroys all of his enemies and then establishes his kingdom on earth. And then we saw after that in Revelation chapter 20 at the very beginning of the chapter, the millennium, which is that 1,000-year reign of Jesus, literally his reign on earth for 1,000 years, him ruling and reigning from Jerusalem along with his people. We also saw last time we were together the demise or the judgment of Satan. The end of evil. The end of Satan. He is judged at the end of the millennium. And these are all events which are on the near horizon, as far as I can tell. In fact, it seems as a whole, we may be picking up momentum and even barreling towards them, which makes today's passage all that more relevant for us. Okay? You see, an individual may miss the second coming of Jesus. They may not experience that or witness that. A person may not participate in the wonder of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And a person may not see the demise of Satan at the end of the millennium. But there is not one person who will miss the event recorded here at the end of Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment. Now, up until this point, we have considered many sobering passages in the book of Revelation. Okay. But this one may be the most sobering and shocking of them all. So what I want to do is I want to read it again, and then I want to just point out four things pretty quickly about the text, and then we'll apply it here at the end. Let's look at it again. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Literally, according to their deeds, or according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Pay attention to the repetition there. Same exact phrase. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so four things. The first thing to take note of is this, the divine judge before whom nothing is hidden. That's number one. Take note of the divine judge before whom nothing is hidden. This is the next phase, wrapping things up as we move in the book of Revelation towards what's called the eternal state. And there has been a definite progression. I want you to pay attention to this, okay? This is important. There has been a definite progression of events, of things that have happened in the book of Revelation, just as I was mentioning a moment ago. Okay, we had the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 19, and then after that, the millennium, and then after that, Satan is judged. And now, John sees the next event in a series of events, seven of them, which wrap up the book of Revelation. And what he sees is the judgment of humanity. He sees the judgment of humanity. Now, judgment is never a popular subject. Ever. We don't like talking about it. We don't like thinking about it. The reality is, though, it is there and we cannot dismiss it. Right? Jesus spoke more about judgment than anybody else in the Bible. He spoke a lot about judgment. He took it seriously. So judgment is never a popular subject. Nevertheless, you are, and I am, intuitively aware that judgment is necessary. That judgment is right. Why? Because we are created in God's image and we live in a universe that has moral absolutes. Okay. Divine judgment is not popular for a couple of reasons, or I've boiled it down for a couple of reasons. It's this. Number one, people have too low a view of the evil perpetrated in this world. They have too low a view of evil perpetrated by them. Right? And you know, what's interesting to me is that people often have a very low view of evil until it's perpetrated against them. Then suddenly, let's get out the electric chair, let's put the person in it, let's get rid of them, whoever it is that's done this thing to me. But as long as it's happening to other people out there, it's just something that happens in this world. People have a very low view of it until it happens to them. The other thing is, people have too high a view of themselves and humanity as a whole. The scriptures teach about humanity something that is very difficult for us to swallow. Okay, because it is very radical. But I do believe that a little bit of self-reflection, okay, will help you understand what it is that the Bible is saying. Okay, you need to do some self-reflection here. You know what the Bible says about you and about me? It says that given the right environment around you, and given the right circumstances, you are just like Hitler. You are just like Stalin. You are just like Tim Bundy. I am just like Jeffrey Dahmer. That's what the scriptures say about us, that the human heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah. Desperately wicked. Jeremiah says, who can know it? And it says, I, the Lord, knows this thing about humanity. You know, a moment of observation of the world, and then a moment of you just taking time to think about the things that you think, the things that you say from time to time, the anger that you feel from time to time, the frustration that you feel from time to time, the things that you say to those you even say you love from time to time. You know that this is in you. That's what the Bible says about humanity, that we are broken and depraved. Okay, and so when people have a too high a view of themselves or humanity as a whole, they really are deceiving themselves and not actually being very observant or honest. Now, judgment is necessary if you think about it. Okay? Most think and live as though cruelty perpetrated on humans, perpetrated on creatures, or the earth ought to be punished. You know this. In fact, you react to things in this way. If you see somebody mistreating another human being, you think to yourself, most likely, that person ought to be punished. When you hear about injustice that happens in our culture, you think to yourself, you desire that that person receive punishment, that there be some sort of justice. You live and think like this is true. We also live and think in a way that or we think in a way that says benevolence and goodness ought to also be rewarded. If somebody is good, if somebody is kind to someone else, there ought to be some sort of reward for that in life. You see, we operate in a universe that has moral absolutes. So we know these things intuitively. Now this first part of the vision here, the divine judge before whom nothing is hidden, you need to take note of two things. First of all, the Lord is on a white throne. This is God on a throne, obviously. And then take note of this, earth and heaven, literally heaven, flee from his presence. Now why is he sitting on a white throne? What does white mean? Well, white means absolute judicial purity. That is, the decisions made from this person on the throne are never stained by prejudice, never stained by injustice, never stained by bribery. But every decision is supremely just, true, good, and right. And we've heard that echo in the book of Revelation. Lord, your judgments are true and they are just. That is the verdict of heaven when they praise God. Well, the Lord on a white throne represents that. And you know, we're not familiar with that. Why? Because in our world, a judge can be bought off. You know, in our world, people can be bribed. People can show bias, and often do. Well, here, this white throne represents the reality that just won't be the case. And then earth and heaven flee. What does that mean? Well, it means that the trivialities of earth and even the wonder of heaven are suddenly rendered irrelevant. The only thing that is left in the center, the focus of the passage, is he who sits on the throne. There's nothing to stand in his way. There's nothing to hide behind or to hide under. Remember in Revelation chapter 6 where the people of the earth were saying, hide us from, they were crying out to the earth, hide us from the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Well, here there is no place to hide. Earth and heaven flee. Everything is laid bare before God. It's what Peter was getting at when he, in his second epistle, when he says this. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. People were disappointed or flailing because the Lord hadn't come back yet, flailing in faith. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And that's what's being illustrated here by heaven and earth fleeing. Nothing is hidden and all is exposed to be examined by a perfect judge and given a perfect decision. This ought to be pretty sobering, right? Because a moment of self-reflection, and you should know that if there is a God in the universe, nothing is hidden from him. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your motives are for everything. He knows what you say alone in the car on Highway 101 or at the four-way stop sign down here. He knows what you're thinking while you're going through the parking lot of Fred Meyer or Walmart, not being able to find a parking place close enough to the door that you'd like. He knows what you're thinking when you're looking for that parking place and suddenly someone sneaks in right in front of you and gets the spot you had set aside for yourself, your mind. He knows. He knows every thought. And that's the idea here. Everything is exposed before God. The second thing you should take note of, or that you should see here, is that the dead are judged according to their deeds. The dead are judged according to their deeds. I saw the dead, great and small. That means all of them, no matter how insignificant they were or how great they were in the world, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Emphasis here. Emphasized according to what they had done. Now, we need to ask a question, though, in looking at this. Who are these dead people? Who are these people before the Lord that John is calling the dead? Now, at this point, the progression of the events that I have mentioned is really important, okay? You need to remember the progression of everything that we've seen so far. Why? Because there are a couple of views you can take here. It's either everybody, non-believer and believer alike, before the Lord to be judged, or it is just unbelieving humanity. And I believe it's just unbelieving humanity. Remember the progression. The second coming happens, and then there's the millennium. But you're told something about the millennium that's really important. Look at verse 4 in chapter 20. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, that is, they were resurrected, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, right? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. See, there is a definite progression here that's very important to keep in mind that would lead you to believe, that ought to lead you to believe, that the people who are here before the white throne are the rest of the dead that have just been mentioned in Revelation 20. These are the people who do not share in the first resurrection. That is, everybody who died outside the grace of Christ. There's another reason why you ought to think that these people, the dead, are the unrighteous dead. And that is, you need to consider where they are released from. Look at it again, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So where did they come from? They came from the sea, they came from Hades, they came from death. Here's the thing. Believers who die, where do they go? Philippians chapter 1, right? They go on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? 2 Corinthians also talks about this. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 11. When believers die, they go on to be with the Lord. Now, when unbelievers die, what happens to them? Quiet. Yeah, they go to an intermediate place called Hades or death. A very uncomfortable place to be, but that is what the sea, the death and Hades represent here. These things, the sea, the death, and Hades, each represent the abode of evil, the abode of the unrighteous dead. The sea always represents, in the book of Revelation, chaos and evil. It's why you do not see a sea in the new heavens and the new earth. But you've seen the sea in Revelation chapter 13. It's where the beast comes from in the vision. That is the Antichrist. And it represents his evil character, his dark, death-like character. Okay? The sea represents chaos and evil. Hades is always the grave. It's the abode of the dead. And so it seems clear, at least to me, that these people are those who are the rest of the dead, resurrected for judgment, just as Jesus said would be the case. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we began in John chapter 5, where Jesus says this, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life." And remember, to do good does not mean to be doing good deeds necessarily. It means to do the good of having faith in the Son of God. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, the first resurrection. And then he says, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the resurrection of judgment. These are the rest of the dead resurrected to be judged. Now I want you to take note that they are judged according to their performance. That's very fascinating to me, because we immediately go to a place where they'll be judged because they reject Jesus. Not entirely. That is true, but that isn't entirely true. They'll be judged on the basis of their works, of their deeds. Judgment is based on deeds, not just rejecting Jesus. And that ought to be awfully sobering. But it also means that this judgment is totally fair. God takes into account the deeds that people have done. Now, why the deeds? Well, because deeds are the portrait of the heart. Deeds are the portrait of what's going on in the heart. Deeds are the expression of the heart of the person, what they believe is important, and what they ultimately worship. Deeds, in this case, is every thought, every motive, every word, and every action. It's every thought. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, right? If you have been angry with your brother, you've killed him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery or sexual immorality. How can he say that? Because he's saying it's an issue of the heart. It's not about what you do externally necessarily. It's what's happening inside of you. It's what you are that's the issue, not what you do. What you do is actually the overflow of what you are. Every word. Jesus says in the book of Matthew, at one spot, he says that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then he said, goes on to say, and every careless word on the day of judgment will be judged. Woe. And certainly every deed, every action. But you need to also note this. Judgment is personal. Judgment is judgment or an examination of the individual. Again, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Before the Lord, nobody's going to be able to say that he or she did this to me, that's why I did this. Okay? The judgment isn't going to be just a group of bad people. Okay? The judgment is going to be upon each individual. Each individual will be examined. The deeds will be examined. Now, the judgment is personal, and it's an individual, and each one's personal performance is examined and measured in light of God's standard of goodness. God's standard of goodness. And I say that because humanity has a standard of goodness. Okay, we take a look at the nice things that people go and we go, isn't that nice? Isn't that good? You know, somebody does an incredible act of philanthropy, builds a hospital, builds an orphanage, or what have you. And we go, that is a good work. And that is true. It is, from a human perspective, a good work. And we are happy that it's happening. You know, God permits it to happen so that humanity might have some relief in this fallen world. He even uses unbelievers to provide relief to humanity in this fallen world. Isn't that amazing? But here is the deal. The standard that these works are judged by is not the human standard of goodness. It is God's standard. What is God's standard? Well, this is beautifully illustrated, actually, in something that Jesus says, or a conversation that Jesus has with a Pharisee, with a lawyer, with a scribe. Okay? Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, listen to this interchange. Luke records this. Behold, a lawyer stood up to him, or stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the scribe answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That is, you will live eternally if you do this thing. Now, interesting that in the story, after hearing that, what the Pharisee does, what the scribe does, is he gets snarky with Jesus and says, well, who is my neighbor? Right? And we get the parable of the Samaritan after that. But you shouldn't overlook what's going on here. The issue is eternal life. This scribe wants to know, how can I live forever? Which is everybody's desire, like to live forever in a blissful state of being. How can I have eternal life? Jesus says, well, how do you read the Bible? And the scribe gives an answer. And Jesus says, you're correct. Do this. And you will live. What's the standard? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. And the scribe should have responded with, but nobody lives up to it. Nobody loves the Lord God with all that they are, 24/7, from the time they come into existence. Nobody does. Every now and again, people get lucky and they love their neighbor as their self. Because they're made in God's image. But ultimately, nobody lives up to what it is that God's standard is. And that should have been the scribe's response. And so it is a sobering reality that people would be judged according to their performance. Yes? Their performance of God's standard. Now the next thing I want you to take note of is very encouraging. It's so quiet in here. You need something a little encouraging. So here's number three, the destruction of what resulted from the fall. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Stop. There is no more purpose for death and Hades. There is no more purpose for this holding spot of the unrighteous dead. Why? Because in the next age, there will be no room for death and Hades. Because life will have swallowed up death entirely. Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. death was the result of our rebellion against God, and death is going to be destroyed in the lake of fire, never to haunt a human being ever again. That is very, very good news. The next age will not have death in it. That thing that haunts everybody up until the point that they go on will no longer exist. And what this does, this reality that death and Hades goes into the lake of fire, well, it lays the groundwork for the reality of the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21. Now, lastly, number 4. Take note of this, the eternal sentence of those who reject God's mercy. The books are opened along with the book of life. The book of life is mentioned 3 times before this chapter. One of those times, the book is called the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. That's in chapter 13, verse 8. The book of life is the register of all those who have been purchased by the slain Lamb. And that is really wonderful. The dead, though, are being judged according to their own deeds, and they are missing from the book of life, and so are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Verse 15, take a look at it. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I want you to note that John does not say, and huge amounts of people were just shoveled into hell. He does not say that. It's implied, but he does not say that. What he says is, and if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, that person is thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, hell. What does that mean? Well, it works as a warning. It works as a warning. In other words, believe the Son so that you are written in the book of life. That's how it works. What is the second death? The second death, it is death after life. Everybody believes in life after death, even the people who say that they don't, okay? There is life after death. The question is there death after life? And the Bible says, yes, there is death after life. After you live your life and you die physically, there is the possibility that you could experience what's called the second death. And this death isn't a momentary thing. It is a death that lasts forever. What is the second death? Well, it's hell is often described as being separated from God. Have you heard that definition of hell? If you're in hell, you're separated from God. It's separation from God. Yet, that is true, yet it's not actually as precise as we ought to speak. Because it's far worse than that. Why would I say that? Why is it not ultimately separation from God? Is God everywhere? You're good theologians. Way to go. Of course, God is omnipresent. That means that in some form or fashion, he is actually in hell. Ooh. So when we say that it's separation from God, it's not precise enough. We get that idea from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes this concerning God's enemies. Listen to what he says. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But here is the issue. That word away from, or away, that word away, it's supplied to the text. All right, in the New King James Version Bible, just a shout out for the New King James Version here, actually takes this bone literal, and it should read this: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. You see the difference? Where is the destruction coming from? The presence of the Lord. So the question is then, in what way is God present in hell? Oh, goodness. The second death is the eternal condition of being underneath the wrath of God with the total absence of His mercy and favor. It is to be forsaken by God. Okay? To be forsaken means being entirely and eternally disconnected from His blessing and irreversibly and eternally immersed in His vehement, burning opposition upon evil. God is present in hell in His wrath. Oh, it's very quiet in here. Yeah, because that's a very sobering reality, correct? That's why the Bible uses symbolic imagery to describe it, since it is far worse than anything that we can imagine. The Bible uses imagery like outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, and the fire that is not quenched. Where is the encouragement? Well, we're getting there real quickly. First of all, what can we take from all this? Friends, since judgment is based on deeds, the second death is something which all deserve. Since judgment is based on deeds, the second death is something which all deserve. Romans chapter 3 verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good. Build all of the hospitals you like, build all the orphanages you like, none actually do good according to God's standard. Not even one. Since judgment is based on deeds, the second death is something which all deserve. The second death is something which all deserve, but some escape by the grace of God through the Son of God, who absorbed the entirety of the second death in their place. There is the good news. The sobering news is that if you do not know Jesus, if you have not given yourself over to the Lamb of God who was slain, your destiny is the second death, and it lasts forever. The good news is this. Jesus came, right? God the Son took on flesh for the sole purpose of absorbing the second death in our place. That is why Jesus from the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? He wasn't just quoting Psalm 22. He was experiencing at that moment a reality, being separate from God, separate from His blessings, separate from His goodness, separate from His bliss. And He was present in the wrath of God, absorbing it for His people, anyone who would place their faith and believe in Him. This is what Jesus has done for you. Christian brother and sister, you need to understand this and respond to this, okay? Because this means God is not boring. If you thought to yourself this morning, man, this is really dry, this is really good, and when are we going to wrap things up here so I can get to the game? The reality that Jesus came for the sole purpose of absorbing this for you in your place, that ought to make everything else irrelevant. It ought to relativize everything in your life. Because Christian brother and sister, you're not going to hell. That is incredible, and it's really good news for you. Really good news for you. You'll be given a new body to live forever in God's presence, experiencing His grace, His blessing, and His favor forever. Which then makes the pain and the suffering that you might be experiencing right now, though it is real, and I wouldn't ever want to minimize what it is that you're experiencing. But friend, in comparison to hell, and in comparison to what you will experience in Jesus' presence, right, you get what I'm saying. The second death is something which all deserve, but some, even many, will escape by the grace of God through the Son of God, who absorbed the entirety of the second death in their place. And what this means is that, Christian brother and sister, you ought to be overwhelmingly grateful to Jesus. You ought to be overwhelmingly grateful to Jesus. You ought to respond to Him, love Him, walk with Him, get to know Him, worship Him. If you don't know Him, you can receive Him right now where you're sitting. Repent and believe, and He will rescue you from this future, the second death. Let's pray. Lord, You are so very kind to us, and we thank You for that. You are patient. Lord Jesus, what You have done for us is incredible, and no words adequately describe or can express what it is that You experienced on our behalf. But Lord, we are just so grateful for what we do understand, and we're grateful to be those who have been rescued. Thank You for rescuing us from wrath. We love You. We pray that we'd respond to this and live lives that are worthy of You, worthy of the gospel. And Lord, that You would cause us to have an urgency right now to be those willing to share the good news with others. For Lord, there are so many that are in a dangerous place right now, with Your wrath over their heads, something that they will experience if they don't repent. So Lord, use us. Use us to draw people to You. You can have our mouths, You have our hands, and You have our feet. Do with us what You will, please. In Jesus' name, amen.